Well, it's indeed a lovely warm winter's morning, isn't it? But much more than enjoying the warmth outside, my hope and prayer is that each one of us enjoy the warm presence of the Holy Spirit here this morning with us and the warmth of fellowship as we spend time together in worship as we've been doing and as we consider the Word of God. Now, if I told you that it was possible to erect a 10-story building in a day, I wonder what you would have to say. Would you believe that to be true? Well, according to claims, a large team and three cranes in Changsha, China, did just this recently, breaking the record of how long it had previously taken to put up a building, and they did it in 28 hours and 45 minutes. That's almost as impressive a record as the Springboks set yesterday when they beat Wales 73-0. But usually 10-story buildings and structures like this take months and years to build. And if you know anything at all about construction, it really does sound unbelievable for a 10-story structure to have been built in a day. But according to some reputable news agencies, if you actually get such a thing these days, I'm not sure it's so sure, but according to the news, it really did happen. Well, sort of. Because although the apparent building of the construction did go up very quickly, despite the record-breaking claims of 28 hours and 45 minutes, there's a lot that happened behind the scenes. And so the actual project was much longer in the making. In other words, years of design, planning, site preparation, and the building of prefabricated parts went into the final product long before the 28 hours and 45-minute timer began to tick by. Now, as we draw near to Christmas, as we always do at this time of year, we'll be embarking on a new Advent series, which helps us to reflect on the parts of Scripture that formed important pieces of the greatest and truest story ever told, and how all the pieces suddenly came together perfectly when Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, was miraculously conceived. Of course, God could have miraculously brought the Savior into the world without any warning at all, but how wonderful it is to think about the many parts of the Old Testament scriptures that perfectly fit together in such a way that confirms to anyone willing to genuinely consider these things that the story of the birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ is not at all fabricated, but was long foretold. As amazing as it might seem for those prefabricated parts of that building to be fitted together in record time, we're going to be looking at something that is much more amazing this Advent season, at how the prophecies recorded in the Old Testament came together perfectly in the life of Christ Jesus. Now, while there are around 300 prophecies that point to Christ in the Old Testament, we'll be specifically looking at how the four major prophets of the Old Testament point to the birth of Christ. We've spoken about it before, but in case you weren't around or would appreciate a brief recap, the four major prophets are considered to be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They're considered to be the four major prophets because we have a great deal of their prophecies recorded in Scripture, as opposed to the 12 minor prophets, who are no less important, but their prophetic writings form a much smaller part of the Bible. And if you're interested in these things, as for the likes of Samuel and Elijah, they were mighty prophets, absolutely mighty in all they said and did in the name of the Lord, but they tend to be classified slightly differently because Samuel was primarily a judge and there isn't a book in the name of Elijah. So in the 4 weeks of Advent this year, we'll be looking at how Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel point to the coming of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come to Advent this year, I pray that you would freshly stir in our hearts an understanding of what it might have been like to wait for your coming. And Lord, as we think about that, may we with great joy remember that you have indeed come and that you are with us still and that you will come again as the conquering King. Lord, I pray that you would stir all these things in our hearts and that we would look to you above the noise and the chaos that the Christmas season brings and that you would bring a peace in our hearts and a delight in all that you are. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen. The book of Isaiah has more direct prophecies about the coming Christ than any other Old Testament book. Many of these speak of Christ as the suffering servant, and we'll save looking at those prophecies for another time. They're more appropriate to consider at Easter time, etc. This morning, we'll be looking at three prophecies in Isaiah that speak of the birth and consequentially, the life of Christ. We'll call them the promise of Emmanuel, for unto us a child is born, and thirdly, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. And we're going to be looking at those three prophecies that are given to us by Isaiah. So firstly, the promise of Emmanuel. If you've got your Bibles with you, why not turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 10 says, "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz." It's important for us to note a few things about King Ahaz of Judah, which we'll come to do in a moment. But first, let's see what the Lord had to say to Ahaz through Isaiah the prophet. Verse 11 says this, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." It needs to be noted at this time in history, the Assyrians and the northern kingdom of Israel had made war on Judah, and King Ahaz was in very serious trouble indeed. But what an opportunity was given to ask anything of the Lord. Ask a sign of the Lord. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But we read in verse 12, Ahaz said, "I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test." Ahaz chooses not to ask, which we might initially think of as a noble thing to do. Perhaps he's being humble and reverent. Maybe like when we're really hungry and someone's eating a lovely looking sandwich and they offer us a bite and we would love to have a bite, but we're like, no, it's fine. I won't have any of your food. But this isn't the case at all, because the Lord who sees the heart isn't pleased with the response given by Ahaz. And this is made clear from verse 13 when Isaiah points out that Ahaz is testing God while supposedly trying not to. So what kind of king was Ahaz on the whole? Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 28 gives us the answer to this. Verse 1 tells us that Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. Many of the kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Bible tells us that Ahaz, sadly, was one of these kings. Verse 19 says that he made Judah act sinfully and that he had been very unfaithful to the Lord. Verse 22 says, "In the time of distress, remembering that when Isaiah came to him, this was a time of distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, the same King Ahaz. That's Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22. And it's an interesting reflection for us. When we go through good times, do we remember the Lord and that the Lord is the source of all goodness? And when we go through bad times, do we, like Ahaz did, become unfaithful to God? Do we become even more faithless, thinking that God doesn't exist and that he's let us down, when all the while we should be running to God? The whole story of King Ahaz isn't our focus this morning, but let's keep in mind that he didn't do well at following God, which helps us understand that it wasn't reverent humility that brought him to refuse God's instruction to ask for a sign. Instead, it was a display of false piety, and perhaps more significantly, it was outright disobedience. Because the Lord had instructed him to ask a sign, and he hadn't done what the Lord had told him to do. Let's take a moment to think about what we often call sins of commission and sins of omission. If you haven't heard these terms before, a sin of commission is when we do that which we should not do. A sin of omission is when we do not do that which we should do. So two easy examples are Adam, when he was told not to eat the fruit, he said, "I will." And Ahaz, when he was told to ask of the Lord, he said, "I will not." Sometimes we do not do what we should do. Other times we do what we should not do. Well, we're going to come around the Lord's table in a little while from now. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat and drink of the bread and of the cup." We're going to take a brief moment now, mid-sermon, to have a moment of reflection, knowing that God graciously forgives all of those who truly come to him with sincere hearts. I'm going to ask some questions and then give a short moment of reflection as we prepare our hearts to come before the table. What might we have done recently, or what might we be in the habit of doing regularly that we know we should not do? What have we done? Sorry, what have we not done that we know would have been right to do? Have we confessed these sins of commission and omission to the Lord, asking his forgiveness, remembering that his grace is indeed sufficient? Let's just come before the Lord and just ask him if there's things that we've done that we should not have done, things that we've not done that we should have done. Let's spend a moment asking his forgiveness. And as we do move into a time of communion later, I'd encourage you to take that question with you. Back to the conversation between Isaiah and Ahaz. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which is perhaps the most famous of all biblical prophecies about the birth of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. In response to the faithlessness of Ahaz, Isaiah says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." Because although we might be faithless, the Lord is ever faithful. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, there are many things to note about this very wonderful verse, and we'll briefly note two of them. Firstly, as is often the case with biblical prophecies, there is a near and partial fulfillment of this prophecy in that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, would become the next king, and he would become a good king, relatively speaking, and he would soon be born. And as we read in verse 16, the people would be saved from their human oppressors in this case while he was still a child. But the prophecy doesn't really make sense if referring to Hezekiah alone, and there is absolutely a second and much more important meaning to this prophecy. Hezekiah was not born of a virgin, nor was he to be called Emmanuel. Which brings us to the second and more important thing to note. This prophecy, as many of us would well know, is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt about this because it's plainly told to us through the inspired word of God. Speaking of Mary, who found herself to be with the child by the Holy Spirit, and of how Joseph responded, Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 to 23 says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." Verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. It's wonderful that Matthew helps us understand what Emmanuel means. Jesus clearly fulfilled this prophecy from Isaiah 7, verse 14. And we need to believe that unless we don't accept the Bible to be true at all, in which case we've got a host of other problems. I think of those who don't believe the Bible to be true as those who are trying to crawl through a thick swamp that's sinking down, and just mud and swamp. They're trying to crawl through this swamp as opposed to walking on the solid rock that we've been given toward all the things that God has called us toward. And so I would hope that all of us in this room would at least consider the word of God to be true. And if there's anyone who doubts that or disagrees that the word of God is true, I'd love to have a further conversation with you about that. But let's think about that word Emmanuel for a moment, that word that is spoken of in Matthew 1:23 and Isaiah 7:14. I remember, I think it was last year, the Christmas Carol, Audrey came up and gave a testimony, and she spoke about this wonderful phrase, God with us. And one of the things she said was that it actually brings deeper meaning to that phrase if you put the emphasis in different places. So we might say, God with us. And remember that this is speaking about God, the God of eternity. Jesus, being fully God, left the glory of heaven, took on human form, and came to dwell with us, showing God's unfathomable love for us. God with us. Then if we change the emphasis a little bit, God with us. God isn't distant. He's not far away. Even the Old Testament proclaims this in Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to all those who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. That's been true forever, but it's so much deeper and more personal when Jesus Christ was born of Mary. We might also say God with us, remembering that God is with us. Matthew 28, verse 20 says, "And behold," these are the words of Jesus, of course, "and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Those were words spoken to the disciples, but they apply to all of those who know and love Jesus and follow in his ways. Do we need a sign from God this Christmas? If we feel that we do, let's not be like Ahaz, who rejected the greatest sign of all, the sign of Emmanuel. And so moving on to the second prophecy that we're going to be considering this morning, "For unto us a child is born." These are the words of Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Again, there's so many things that we could consider in this wonderful verse, and many a time at this time of year we do such things, and very probably this verse will come up again as we move through the Advent season. But I want to focus on the second part of this verse. His name shall be called. Firstly, remembering when the Bible speaks about a name, it represents the essence of who a person is. This child would be born, he would be no ordinary child. And clearly speaking of the coming Messiah, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 tells us that his name should be called. The essence of who he is shall be the following things: Wonderful Counselor. And wonderful in this sense, we tend to use the word wonderful a lot. I certainly do. And we use it as in have a wonderful day. But in this sense, when the Bible uses this word wonderful, it's not speaking about wonderful as we might think of it, just very nice. You know, he's a very nice counselor, whatever. It's not speaking about that. It's speaking about miraculously brilliant, beyond human understanding. That's the kind of counselor that Jesus Christ is. And by way of brief application, the wise thing for us to do then is to go his way, not think that we know better than the Lord, as Ahaz has seemed to do. Let's listen to his counsel. It's also referred to as Mighty God. This is a war term. He fights our battles for us. And by way of application, let's be sure that we're people who belong to Mighty God, that aren't trying to fight against the Mighty God. Let's not make God an enemy of ours, and let's not become enemies of God, because if that's the route we choose, we're in serious trouble. But when we're on God's side, nothing, no weapon formed against us will prosper. It's also referred to in this passage as Everlasting Father. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name shall be called Everlasting Father. This points us to the divine mystery of the Trinitarian nature of God, which again is a big subject that we've looked at in the past and will certainly look at again, in future. It's a divine mystery, a wonderful thing. Jesus points to this fact himself when talking to his disciples. One of the places in John chapter 14, if we look at verse 6 to 11, we see that he says to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And then he goes on and says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And then in verse 11, he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And then on another occasion, he's surrounded by Jews who are very opposed to the things that he's been hearing them say. And he tells them, "I and the Father are one." And because of that, these particular Jews wanted to stone Jesus. That's in John 10, verse 24 to 30. And we need to just note that Jesus, when he's saying these things, he's not saying that he's the same as Father God. We know that. There's many things in Scripture that makes that very clear. Jesus and the Father are one, but they're not the same. Jesus prayed to his Father. He had a relationship with his Father, and the Holy Spirit is also not the same as the Son or the Father, but all three are God. And it's something that is very difficult for us to comprehend with our human minds, but we know the Bible makes clear that the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, the Son is God, and yet the Son is not the Father is not the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is not the Son. And that's what the Trinity is all about. But this verse, this prophecy, is alluding to that by saying the name of this child that would be born would be Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. The leaders of our day are trying to find peaceful solutions to incredibly complicated problems. We see this in every direction that we look, and many times it's the leaders themselves that are causing the complicated problems. But true peace is only found in Jesus Christ, and that's where we get those wonderful words that were read by Judy a few moments ago in Isaiah 11. Verse 6 to 9, that speak of the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion, and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child put his hand in an adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a wonderful picture, what a wonderful illustration that is of how full and peaceful it is when the presence of the Lord and the knowledge of the Lord is central to all of our hearts. One day, we will experience these things in their fullness. As I said earlier, many of the biblical prophecies have a short-term fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment presented to us simultaneously. And so one day we will experience these things in their fullness, but it's already fulfilled in part within the church of Jesus Christ. And yes, as churches, we don't always get this right, but in Christ, we're called to be unified in this kind of way, where the lion and the lamb are at peace with one another. Colossians 3, verse 11 is one of the places in the New Testament that speaks about this. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And if we break that down and study that passage, it speaks about people who are incredibly different. The Scythians, for example, were warriors. They were warriors from the north of Asia that had come into Jerusalem as mercenaries, and yet they were to be at peace with those who were very different to themselves. And that's the call of Jesus Christ. In Christ, we should know what it means for the lion and the lamb to walk peacefully together, because Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. The final prophecy that we'll be considering this morning is from Isaiah chapter 11, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Last week we thought about how the light had gone out in a sense, but Christ, as Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2 puts it, because of him, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. It's a similar analogy that we presented with here, that a tree has been cut down and there's no hope of life, and yet a shoot has come forth from the root, a new shoot that would sprout strongly and become more magnificent a tree than could ever have been imagined. And we know that that shoot refers to Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Again, we know that these words refer to Jesus, which is seen clearly in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when Jesus stood up and read from the scroll of Isaiah. The portion he read was from Isaiah chapter 61, but the words are the same. Verse 18 of Luke 4 that represent is the same words as Isaiah 61 said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then very significantly, he sat down and as a rabbi, one who was going to teach would do, he sat down and everyone's eyes were fixed on him and he said, "These words have been fulfilled in your hearing." So again, the New Testament confirms that the one who the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon is Jesus Christ. Verse 2 continues to say, "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord will be on this person and evident in their life." And if we continue in Luke 4, we read that all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. We see this also when Jesus was a boy and he was found in the temple by his parents. There were gracious and wonderful words coming from his mouth because he had the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. Back to Isaiah 11, as we read verse 3, it says, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear." And we see that clearly because he wasn't swayed by the outward impression that the Pharisees would give. He saw the heart, and he saw the heart of those who might have been overlooked by the world, and his judgments were not based on outward appearance. Verse 4, as well as verse 6, speak about his righteousness. "With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Now that's an interesting passage, but again, it's referred to in the New Testament. If we look at 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, we read, "And then the lawless one," of course, referring to Satan and his chaotic work, "will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." And as we read that verse, we remember that at Advent, we don't only look back and remember what it, or kind of consider what it might have been like waiting for the first advent of Christ, for him to come so long ago. We also look forward to the second advent where Christ will come again. And so as we draw to a close, let's have a look at verse 10 that says, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Have you inquired about the one Isaiah prophesied about? Many of us have, many of us do regularly. That's why we're in church this morning. It's a lifelong process of inquiring more and more about the Lord, growing to know and love the Lord. If we have, and if we in the habit of doing, if the Lord Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we can know for sure that our resting place will be where he is. And this passage reminds us that his resting place shall be glorious. Because of Christ Jesus, salvation is here. And as we finally close, I'd invite you to look at the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 12. These are the first two verses. "I will say in that day," or "you will say in that day," and this is speaking about the day of salvation, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for you were angry with me." God's rightfully angry with us because of sin. "Your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." With all of my heart, I pray that the Lord has become the salvation of each one of us in this room, that we have turned to him as our Savior, because wherever else we turn will lead to disappointment. Let's reflect thankfully on these things as we sing our next song that will lead us into a time of communion. "Behold the Lamb.